Good morning, everybody. This morning's text is taken from Ephesians, and you can see on the overhead there, or you can pick up your Pew Bible and look it up. You find it on page 978. Now we're starting at verse 26, and we're going to read 26 and then move to verse 30 and read through to 5, verse 2. So Ephesians 4, verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. I'm starting at verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, but whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. These are the words of the Lord.
Well, today the key verse is found in verse 32, where he says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And then note this, he says, therefore, be imitators of God and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So today we want to talk about a very practical subject, couldn't be any more practical, and that is, what does the Bible say about how Christians are to approach their relationships? And the key word is he says to these Christians, he says you need to imitate God. I mean, you think about a boy who imitates his father, or a little girl, her mother, and you get a little picture. But there couldn't be any theme that we wrestle with any more in our day-to-day lives than the whole question of how do you repair relationships. I remember years ago there was a famous Swiss psychiatrist. His name was Paul Tournier. And I'll never forget the statement. He said, half of the people in mental institutions could probably be released if they only learned to forgive. Now, I have no idea what he based that on. I have no idea whether it's true or not. But based upon my experience as a pastor and my own life, I think there's probably a fair likelihood that that is true. And so here in this epistle, Paul is writing to this church in Ephesus. And if you've been here with us for the past weeks, you know that it is a church, it's a multi-ethnic church. There are Jews and there are Gentiles. Basically, Gentiles is everything except non-Jews. Most all of us are Gentiles. And before they came into this church, there was all this discord. There were all kinds of racial tensions. And there were these racial epithets. And so the Jews would refer to the Gentiles as the uncircumcised, as dogs. And I'm sure the Gentiles were able to lob back with their own salty descriptions as well. But now these people have come into the church with their backgrounds, their differences, their ethnic identities. And so they need to be able to love one another. They need to be able to walk in harmony with each other. They need to know how to forgive each other. And so, you know, in some ways, there are some similarities to us. This is a very multi-ethnic congregation. One day, somebody was looking out during the fellowship time, and they said, I think there are about 20 different nationalities or races that are represented here. And so it was interesting. So here, it's a very practical thing for us in terms of how we relate to one another. But what I want to propose to you is that this message is probably as important as any message that you can ever screw down into your heart. And so what is that message? It's the message of how you repair relationships. And I would like to propose that more important than anything that you learn in your college curriculum about reading or writing or doing mathematical equations or coding or whatever, you can get the best and most sophisticated degrees in the world. You can know all kinds of things. But I would like to propose that unless you know how to do what is described here, how to imitate God in your relationships, and specifically how to repent and how to forgive, that you can be the most successful person in the world and yet flunk life. I think it's just a truism. And so today, we want to talk about this whole question of imitating God in relationships. And so three areas. I'm just going to hit on the first one briefly because I really want to focus on the second two and try to apply them as specifically as possible. He says, first of all, imitate God by being angry but not sinning. Do you realize the God the Bible actually commands us to be angry? And I'll try to explain what that means, but to do it in a way that we don't sin. And then secondly, he says, I guess you could say there are actually so many things in here, it's hard to say what's first, second, and third, but for our purpose, there are three things. Imitate God by being angry and not sinning. Secondly, imitate God by getting a soft heart. And then if you get that, then imitate God by being forgiving. Okay, those are our three points for the day. So first of all, he tells us to imitate God by being angry and sinning not. Do you see it there in verse 26? He says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Now, God is angry all the time against sin. But it's a very different kind of anger than we have. His is a determined, righteous anger to rid the entire universe of sin and its consequences in all of its manifestations in the world and in our own lives. And he has done and is doing everything possible to try to make that possible. But his anger is a righteous anger. But so oftentimes our anger is very different. This is an indirect culture. And so people don't go and try to resolve things personally, do they? Well, it's indirect. So we do an end run. We go talk to somebody else. I mean, one time there was a situation and there was a problem. And so I just said, oh, well, I'll take care of this. And I just went to walk over to do it. And they said, no, we don't do it that way. Indirect communication. And so in an indirect culture, and in the West, people avoid confrontation as well, what happens with our anger is this. Usually we bottle it up, don't we? We suppress it. And it just wreaks havoc in our soul. It's kind of like a toxic waste dump in our heart. And there's this poison that is just flowing into our heart. And then there comes a point in there where we can't handle it any longer. There's some circumstance. The person rubs up against us, makes us angry, and suddenly it all comes spewing out. Now, that's usually the kind of anger that we carry around. And so it's very different from God's. God's anger is directed against sin, and his purpose is to remove it from the world. I remember reading a story about Becky Pippert. She wrote a good book called Hope Has Its Reasons. And she talked about being in a courtroom where there was a young man who was, he was in the courtroom because he was an alcoholic and he had made a mess of his life and he had damaged other people. And his father was in the courtroom and you could just tell the brokenness and the love that the father had for the wayward son, but also the anger that he had toward the alcoholism that was destroying the son's life. And so he loved the son, but he hated the alcoholism that was destroying the son. And similarly, that's the way God is. He loves us, but he hates the sin that is destroying us. And so the reality is this, and that is we are oftentimes angry about things that we shouldn't be, or are angry in ways that we shouldn't be. And we're not angry about the things that we ought to be angry about. Most of our anger is usually about personal slights and snubs and so on and so forth. But it's not toward the kind of things that really break the heart of God. I mean, we ought to be more angry. I mean, for instance, we ought to be more angry about the incidence of abortion that takes place in the world, in the East and the West. We ought to be angry about the availability of pornography everywhere, so that even children are able to log onto it with just a click of a mouse. There ought to be something that ought to be done to be able to stop this kind of thing. We ought to be angry about the disunity that sometimes exists in the church, so that we don't always reflect better the character of God in the world. And so we're angry so many times about petty things, but not angry about the wrong things. I was so just blessed. A few weeks ago, there was a couple I knew, not in this church here, but I heard that they had a baby, and I knew she wasn't expecting. And I said, "Well, what's the deal here?" And they said, "Oh, well, they had a friend, and this friend, she was pregnant, and she was going to have the child aborted." And they said, "Oh, no, don't do that. Have the child, and we'll take the child." And I was just, it was such a wonderful thing to be able to, to see them and to see that little child. There was a righteous anger against that, and also a desire to be able to redress, at least in that particular situation, the situation. So point number one is this, and that is we are to imitate our Heavenly Father by being angry and sinning not. There's so much more we could say, but I want to get on to the next two points. Because he goes on here and he talks about not letting the Son to go down on our wrath, lest the devil get a foothold. We need to be aware of the fact that the devil is always lurking around when we're angry. He's very much trying to insinuate himself into our lives and into our heart. And so he says, don't let the Son go down in your wrath, lest you give the devil a foothold. And so what this simply means is that when we're angry, we must always recognize that the ball is in our court. We must always recognize that it is always appropriate for us to be taking the initiative. You can take this passage and you can lay it up against Matthew 18, and you can lay it up against another passage in Matthew where he says, if you're coming to the church, leave, and you've got an unreconciled relationship, leave your gift at the altar and go and try to get things right. And so there should always be this sense of urgency. This refusal to nurse little grudges and hurts in our heart, and always something in us that is saying, okay, what do I need to do next here? What steps do I need to take to reconcile? And so in the remaining part of this message, I want to give you some very, very practical material about how to not let the Son go down upon your wrath, how, you need to be responding in the situation. And so while we go through this, think about who's the person right now that you're struggling with. And they may be somebody immediate, maybe somebody in the past. You also might think to yourself, who is the person that is thinking of me? As we discuss this, it's I'm the one that's on the radar screen. They're angry at me, and what do I need to do to make reparations and so forth? And so this second point is one that will help us to get to the practical steps, which I'll try to do here toward the end. Because the second point is this, and that is we are to imitate God by being tender-hearted. Now, you notice that here. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And so be kind to one another, tender-hearted. I would say that maybe as much as anything in all of life, this ought to be our goal, and that is to have a tender heart. I mean, you know, the songs that we just sang today. I mean, I was up here in the front. I was just everything I could do to try to keep from wiping away tears. Everything about the worship service is really designed to help you to get a tender heart. Do you realize that? And so let me ask you this question. And as we sit here today, is your heart basically hard today or getting harder? Or is it soft and getting softer? Because your life depends on it. And we need to recognize the urgency of this thing, that we need to imitate God by getting this tender heart. So let's try to figure out a little bit. Let's just camp out here for a little while and think about what this tender heart looks like and how we might get it. I read a story this last week about Corrie Ten Boom. I don't know if any of you know that name. She's this wonderful Dutch lady who was in a Nazi prison camp for a long time. She oftentimes gave testimonies at Billy Graham crusades and things like that. And she was in a Nazi prison camp with her sister Betsy. And she describes an incident in there where with them in this in their cell was a French girl who was psychotic. And it was so cramped and everything else, and so Betsy and the French girl had to sleep in the same bed. And the French girl would oftentimes bite and scratch Betsy, and many times kick her out on the floor at night. And this made Corey so upset. And she kind of, you know, she was talking to God, and she said, "God, you know, we're in this flipping hellhole. And here my sister is Betsy, who's just such an angel, and this woman just keeps attacking her. And Lord, why do you keep letting this to go on?" And she said it was like there was a voice that came to her in French, and it was just three words. It was filled with tenderness. And she said that, you know, what God was really saying to me in the midst of it is there's this characteristic of God that you should know about, that Betsy understands, and you need to understand better. It's the characteristic of tenderness. And not only should you know it, but it should mark your relationship so that you show it to the world. You know, I would say that you know, we live in a world that has so much shame and has so much pain. And I think there's so many people who carry around so many scars and so many fears, and they have been wounded by so many things in their life. They've been broken and they've been beaten down in life. And I think that so much of the sexual promiscuity and so much of the homosexuality, I think, is oftentimes just a cry for tenderness. It was Celine Dion. I don't like her music very well, but you know, she did a good quotation. And she was one time asked, "Why is it that people like your love songs, or people like love songs in general?" And she said this. She said, "People are full of so much pain and hurt, and they reflect a desire to receive love and have somebody empathize with them in the situation. People are full of so much pain and hurt. It reflects the desire to receive love and someone to empathize with them in the situation." There is a lack of tenderness in the world. I mean, in our world, particularly in the West, I mean, one of the reasons I like Taiwan is people are nicer here, but I know behind closed doors there are oftentimes horrific things that happen. I mean, in the West, the whole sense of civil discourse is becoming so awful, and then with social media, it's made worse where people just assault each other, and there's a great need for tenderness in relationships. And so he says that we should have this tender-heartedness. Actually, the Greek word, and I don't think I can say it, actually we don't know how it was pronounced because it's a lost language, the Greek word is actually ousplognos. I didn't say that right. Need to have David McCrail say it in a nice Scottish accent, and then it would sound appropriate. But do you know what it literally means? It has to do with the bowels. It has to do with the intestines. I know that isn't a very good analogy right now. But the Greeks believed that these deep emotions, that they came from, you know, for the want of a better word, from your gut. And so, in essence, what he's saying here is you need to work on, to develop an emotion, a sensitivity that comes from the depths of your heart, from your gut, that is called tenderheartedness. Now again, you say, well, how do you get this tender heart? The world's so hard, it's so rough, you know, and social media, people are beating up each other all the time. It's, you know, I see the blogs and everything else and the debates and people, you know, when they don't have to confront people face to face, it's so easy on the blogs for them to say things that they'd never say, you know, if you were actually in the same room talking together. Well, I think one of the places to start in terms of developing a heart is to learn the story of this book. Because it is filled with the tender-hearted love of God. I mean, yes, God is very wrathful against sin, and he's going to rid the world of it. But intermixed with it are these wonderful pictures of the tender-hearted love of God. And then you get to Jesus in the New Testament, and it just blows you away. And so, you know, you start in the first pages, and God makes Adam and Eve, and, you know, they're like us. They go do their own thing, and they have to go out of the garden. And what does God do? God goes looking for them. They're hiding. And they're naked, and they're ashamed, and they are guilty. And so he takes the skin of animals, and he clothes them. And then there's a story about Cain, and, you know, and God comes to him, and he pursues him, and he says, Cain, you know, wake up, man. You know, the sin is just crouching at the door, trying to destroy you. You know, ruin your life if you allow this hatred and bitterness, which is actually a good illustration of what we're talking about today. But he pursues Cain. This is the personal God who comes and talks to people. And if you will listen to him today, he's talking to you right now through this word, isn't he? You know the relationship you need to resolve. You know the hardness of heart that you are developing. He's coming after you. And then you go over to Isaiah chapter 40, which, you know, so inspired Handel that he wrote the Messiah. And how does Isaiah 40 begin? It says, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And it goes on, and there's this word of entreaty. And it inspired Handel so much that he composed one of the greatest pieces of music that was ever written. And then you go to the New Testament, and you see Jesus and the compassion and the tenderness that's in him. He looks on the harassed crowds with tenderness. One place he sees two blind men, and he heals them. He takes a demoniac who's just crazy, and by the time he's finished with him, he's sitting there clothed and in his right mind. There's the widow of Nain. She's lost her son, and they're on their way for the burial. And, you know, and so Jesus steps up to the bier where the son is and brings him to life. There's the woman that's in the crowd who has the issue of blood, and nobody is even aware of her. And she touches the hem of his garment, and he knows that here is a hurting woman, and he reaches out, and he heals her. And then if you go through the whole narrative of Jesus' betrayal and then his death and his resurrection, it is so marked by tenderness. I mean, think about the Last Supper. There they are. He knows Judas is going to go out and betray him. And before Judas goes, you know, what does he say to him? Does he say, oh, you shyster, I'm going to take you and just toast you over hell, buddy. You are going to pay. No, he doesn't say that, does he? What does he say? He says, friend, friend, what you do, go and do it quickly. And then they go from the Last Supper, I guess, to Gethsemane. Jesus knows he's going to face the cross. He's got his best friends with him. And so what does he do? He says, here, I'm going to go down and pray. I'm going to go and talk to my Father. And you stay here and watch with me. And what do? They fall asleep. Now, you know, most of us, we would have gone, oh, those idiots, you know, they did it again. I can't believe it. Here I am, I'm going to the cross. And they did it again. What does he say to them? He says, I know. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I know you meant well. I know you would have. There's always something about Jesus that's always trying to fan goodness into flame. And then, you know, he goes to the cross, and when he's dying on the cross, he looks down. There is Mary, and there is John. And this ought to touch us in an Eastern culture where filial piety is prized so much, he says, John, this is your mom. Mom, this is your son. He takes care of his mom before he dies. And then, you know, again, when what are the last words that come out of his lips when he's dying on the cross? Last words. Does he say, okay, God, get them. Destroy them. Wipe them out. No. What does he say? He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Do you see the sweet tenderness of Jesus' heart? I mean, Jesus could be really rough. He was a man's man, and he could, you know, in the face of evil, you know, he could take tables and throw them upside down and, you know, throw men outside the temple and money changers outside the temple. And, you know, he wasn't weak in any way. He was perfect anger against sin and perfect tenderness. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 5 that the same love of Jesus is available to us. It says that when you become a Christian, that through the Holy Spirit, this same love can be shed abroad in your heart through faith. Have you got a little bit of that? Has that come to you so that you're able to repair relationships better today than you used to be? I think about John chapter 3, verse 16, where it's the most famous verse in the Bible. It says what? God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I mean, underline the little word so. God so loved the world that he gave his son. That's the tender-hearted love of God. Now, that's what you've got to get before you can even think of doing relational repair. Think about it in your own life. Husband and a wife, strain in your relationship. Parents with a child, roommate, who knows who. Think about it. That's where it has to start. You have to get something of that tenderness, because I promise you, if you don't get something of this love of God shed abroad in your heart, any attempt to try to resolve a relationship will probably go awry. You'll just make it worse, because you'll go with your hardness, you'll go with your self-righteousness, and, you know, the problem won't be just this big, it'll be like this. And so you've got to get this. And so then if you get this, then you can come to the third part, which is that we are to imitate God by learning to forgive. You see these verses? He says, forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. And then in verses 5, 1 to 2, he says, be imitators of God. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You see what he's always saying here? He says, you have to see all relationships through the lens of the gospel. Of the gospel. And if you can see all relationships through the lens of the gospel, you will have a supernatural power to repair relationships that no one in the world has. And so you say, okay, what does this look like? It sounds great, but it still sounds a little abstract. I still have no clue as to what it means or how you put it in practice. Well, I want to give you, in the short period of time that's left, just a little workshop on how to forgive. Now, first of all, there is the short-term approach, which you can do today, and then there is the long-term plan, the 10-year plan, okay? So you say, what is that? Well, the short-term plan is verse 31, where he says, you know, today, okay, right now, put off all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander along with all malice, okay? Stop it. Knock it off. You know, get beyond the self-righteousness. Get beyond the super sensitivity. And today, begin just to put some of that off. I mean, again, he says that a Christian has this new self, and it's like, he says, just you've got that old self who you used to be, now you've become this new self, and it's like, you know, taking an old, you know, some old clothes and discarding the old clothes and putting on these new clothes. And so he says, today, right now, rebuke that thing in your heart and put off anger and wrath and everything else. But you know, and I know, that is not going to work long term. And the Bible isn't, you know, I mean, there's a place for just saying stop it, which we're doing right now. But the Bible at the end of the day is not just a new set of morals. It's just not a new set of ethical behavior. It's not, you know, just going to Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, and so forth. No, as we said last week, no, it's Christian comes not so much to Mount Sinai. A Christian comes to Mount Calvary, Jesus' death on the cross. And so you've got to get the 10-year plan for dealing with relational disrepair. And so what is the 10-year plan? Well, it's these verses. It's what we just talked about. It's having your heart daily, weekly, melted by the love of God in Christ. And so again, it's just reminding yourself that, oh, well, you know, I'm supposed to forgive because, oh, by the way, God has forgiven me in Christ. And, you know, I've got this thing against somebody else, but, you know, I owed God 10,000 more. If you want to get a good picture of it, go over to Matthew 18 that I don't even have time to go into. You know, it's the guy that owes this guy 10,000 talents or whatever it is, and the master forgives him, and then he goes out and he grabs somebody by the throat who owes him like 10 bucks, and he grabs him by the throat and wants him to be thrown into prison. And he says, when you don't forgive, you're like that guy. You don't realize how much God has forgiven you. I can only just allude to it. You can read the passage on your own. So the 10-year plan is get the tender heart. So how do you get the tender heart? Well, one of the main ways is you put yourself daily, weekly, monthly in the path of grace. And you say, well, how do you do that? Well, you avail yourself of the spiritual disciplines. And the spiritual disciplines are what? Well, this is one of them, coming to church on a regular basis. Every Sunday morning, we get up, we go to church, no matter what the weather is, because we need to stand here every Sunday and sing these songs and have our hearts softened. We need to go through the confession of sin. We need to hear the message and ask the Lord to apply it to our hearts in convicting power and change us. And then we need to be sent out into the world. So this is one of the means of grace. Another means of grace is just your own daily quiet time and prayer. Another means of grace is what we will do next Sunday, which is communion. Think about it. What an ingenious thing communion is. Is anything calculated so much as to break your heart as communion is? And if you're not a Christian, you know, you come here and you see people take communion once a month, and we pass around these little wafers, and then these little cups, and we hold them, and then we all partake together and say, oh, the body of Christ broken for you, the blood of Christ shed for you. And you're just reminded as you're sitting there that the only reason I'm a Christian is because of Jesus and his sacrifice. I contributed my sin to it, and he contributed his grace to it. What's that designed to do every Sunday, or every Sunday we take it? Crush your heart. Tenderize it. Because if you're tender and soft and broken in your relationship with God, it should be impossible for any of us to be hard and exacting in our relationships with other brothers and sisters and other people in the world. And so you put yourself in the path of grace. And so, like Martin Lloyd-Jones said, great pastor that I read on this subject this last week, he said that as a Christian, he says it's really like what happens in the spring. And you know what happens in the spring. You go over to Don Park and you see the trees beginning to bud. And he says, you know, he says it's the new leaves that they just push off the old leaves. And that's the way it is. You're given this new self. You grow that new self. And little by little, you see your life and your heart and your relationships changing so that those old leaves, those old remnants from your life, they're little by little being pushed off. One of the ways that you know you're a Christian is you see progress. Can you see some progress? If you talk to your roommate or your husband or your wife or somebody that's close to you, and you ask them the question, have you seen me change at all in the last year or two, the last 3 years? Am I different today than I was? Do I repair relationships better? Do you see a humility, a tenderness, a sweetness, a greater initiative to do reconciliation? Is there any evidence that I'm a Christian? It's a good question for all of us to ask. Okay, now, let me give you some real, real practical things here. And I'm a bit indebted to my friend Tim Keller and then Martin Lloyd-Jones for this. Some very practical things. You say, well, how do I know who it is that I need to reconcile with? Okay, I'm going to tell you. Take notes. Well, in your mind anyway. You don't have to take it out. But do it in your heart. Here are the signs of the person that you need to reconcile with. First of all, an unreconciled relationship looks like this. First of all, it starts inside with a rolling of the eyes. You know, there's this thing inside. Oh, that idiot. He or she did it again. If they do it one more time, I'm going to kill them. And so it starts with that kind of rolling of the eyes and then the kind of words that we say to ourselves that we'd never say to anybody else. I mean, Jesus says over in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, don't call anybody raka raka. Don't call anybody a fool because that's the seed of murder. And yet, you know, we do it all the time, don't we? Because nobody can hear it except for us. And it starts that way with the rolling of the eyes, the disdain, the little names that we might begin to refer to that person to in our personal internal conversation, and there comes this kind of sneering toward them. That's the first sign. The second sign is when something bad happens to them, we get some happiness out of it. We kind of enjoy it. They wanted to get the promotion, they got passed over. We'd never say it, but we smile inside. Oh, isn't that great? They didn't get the promotion. There's that kind of self-satisfied smugness that begins to work itself into our heart. And then the next thing is there just comes kind of an awkwardness in the relationship. And then after a while, we start to avoid them. And then, next sign is we start passing on negative information about them to other people. And we enjoy that as well. And then finally, the last sign is there's a disruption in the relationship and we're simply not speaking. And then what do? Facebook. We unfriend them. I mean, it's so easy, isn't it? So easy to unfriend. You just go in there and you find the little page and click, they're gone. We don't have to deal with them again. But you know, we don't just unfriend people on Facebook. We do it in daily life. And in a transient culture like the one we're living in, we are more prone to doing that than ever. You know, and there are the people here, as you know, they come for a while, then they go away. There's some people that are, you know, they're in transition for years. And it's easy if you're in that kind of mode of transition to think, oh, well, you know, relationships, they're hard, they're difficult, too much investment, so on and so forth. And if one breaks down, you know, I don't have to deal with it. Besides, I'm moving on to another place here in 6 months or something like that. And so we get in a process, in a habit, not only of unfriending people on Facebook, but in our daily lives. They just drop out of our lives. There's some relationship strain. We don't do anything about it. And little by little, our hearts get hard. Beware a hardened heart. Nothing is worse than a hardened heart. And then this thing happens. You get married. Well, it's not so easy to unfriend your husband, is it? I mean, you can do it on Facebook. You don't dare do it. Not so easy to unfriend your wife, is it? I mean, they're the elephant in the room. They're there all the time. Do you know what? You know one of the main purposes of marriage? It's to put somebody in your life that you have to learn to really love, really be able to repent to, really be able to forgive. I mean, you just go to the next chapter, Ephesians chapter 5. It's all about sanctification, marriage and husbands and wives and how that's designed to produce our sanctification. Because there they are. I can't just run away from them. People do, of course, all kinds of divorces and separations and everything else, but there they are in the room. You can't just unfriend them. And if you go through your life basically not knowing how to resolve and reconcile relationships, And then you get into a marriage and you've never learned how to do that. You've never learned how to repent. You've never learned how to forgive. Your marriage is a mess. And you have no way of knowing how to unravel it. I would say this, that if you can simply learn to repent and forgive, you can have a good married relationship. I think that's the most important thing of all. Find somebody who has the same spiritual foundation, another person who loves Jesus. Both of you learn to repent and forgive, and you can have a great relationship. Mark it down. And you say, okay, well, what is repentance and forgiveness? Okay, I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you, here's what repentance is. Three things, very practical. When you repent, when you really repent, you go to that person and you say, I have sinned. I'm making no excuses for it. Secondly, will you forgive me? And thirdly, you say, what do I need to change? Here's what I've thought about. Do you have a suggestion? You haven't really repented till you've done those three things. Let me give them to you again. Repentance is you go to the person and say, I've sinned. I have no excuses whatsoever. Would you please forgive me? And what do I need to change? And then you change. It's only then that you know that you've repented. Now, let me just ask you, when was the last time that you asked somebody to forgive them? Or you asked somebody to forgive you, excuse me. How long ago was that? I mean, you know, in this culture, it doesn't really happen. You know why? Because we would lose face. It would create shame. And so we don't do it. We never ask anybody to forgive us. I mean, I remember I shared this some time ago. I went to a guy. I knew I had offended him, and I just walked up to him. He was in a coffee shop, and I said, I need to talk to you. I need to ask for your forgiveness. He was so stunned. He didn't know what to say. And then about 2 days later, he Facebooked me and said, I was so stunned, I didn't know what to say because that's never happened to me in my entire life. That's what repentance is. And so what is forgiveness then? Forgiveness is, first of all, it's going to these verses on a regular basis, or at least the ethos of these verses. And it's going and recognizing every day, hey, I'm a sinner saved by grace. I was such a wretched sinner that Jesus had to die on a cross for my sin. I can't even imagine how bad my sin is before a holy God. But can you believe it? He forgave me in Jesus. And so that's the first thing. That's the prerequisite. You've got to get that deep down into your heart. And only when you have got that perspective and that tenderheartedness can you even begin to start to do relational repair. Because if you don't have this in your heart, you say, okay, well, I need to go and forgive this person, or I need to apologize. I need to repent before this person. And so if you don't have this tenderness, this is how it goes. You go to the person and you say, well, if I have offended you, if you are so small-minded and so petty as to hold this against me, well, okay, I'm sorry. That doesn't work. That makes the whole thing worse, right? Because you've come with your hardness and your self-righteousness. There's no tenderness in it. You got to get the hardness out. You got to get the self-righteousness out. But when you have stood at the foot of the cross and you've allowed your heart to become softened, you go in a different way. This is how you go. You say, I know I shouldn't be so sensitive, but it really hurts me when you do thus and so. Can we talk about this and can we work on it? Do you see the difference? The one is hard. The one is self-righteous. The other one is soft. It's filled with entreaty. It's tender because, again, it's based upon these verses. And so, what is forgiveness then? Forgiveness is three things. It's a promise. Basically, what forgiveness is it's a refusal to exact from the other person a payment. I mean, forgiveness literally means to fling away. To just say, okay, You know, I give this to God. I'm not going to hold it against you. And so you refuse to exact repayment by promising not to beat them up to their face. Secondly, you promise not to beat them up to your friends. And thirdly, you promise not to beat them up in your heart again and again. Because that's what we do, isn't it? We just have this ongoing, grinding conversation in ourselves where we keep replaying the tapes. I read a book by the guy who was one of the leaders of Yahoo. It was actually kind of a self-help book. Tim Sanders, I think, was his name. It was really a good book, actually. And he talked about his grandmother, Billy. And he said one of the things he learned from his grandmother, Billy, is she said she came from the Depression, really hard things, difficult circumstances. But she always had this positive attitude. And one of the things she said is this: play the conversation forward. Just a bad situation, bad circumstance. Learn from it. Try to repair it. But move the conversation forward. Don't be continually replaying the tapes in your life. So that's what repentance is, and that's what forgiveness is. Now, where are the areas where you need to apply this? Well, first of all, you need to apply it right here. In Mark chapter 4, verse 35, it says, when you stand praying, forgive. We've been standing. We've been praying. It says, when you do it, you forgive. So what does that mean? I mean, again, think about the person with whom you have a difficulty. It means that when you come to worship and you go through the worship time and the confession of sin, you think about that person, you say, God, give me the grace to forgive that person, to love that person. I cast it upon you. Help me to respond kindly to this person. And help me just to realize the greatness with which you've loved me. And you know what happens when you begin to do that? There are a lot of relationships you don't have to go person to person with. It begins to take place in your own heart. And so you just begin to adjust. And instead of always focusing on the negative things about them and their personality, you begin to overlook certain things. You begin, like 1 Corinthians 13 says, to believe all things, to bear all things, to hope all things, to endure all things. And you don't have to go to them. You just love covers a multitude of sins. And so you don't even have to go. You just begin to love them and treat them in an entirely different way. Because again, the gospel has been applied to your heart. But then, if you need to go, then you go in the way that Matthew chapter 18 says, in the way in which the book of Galatians chapter 5 says, and says, I'll just make this brief because I've got to end here. It says that you have to go considering yourself and to make reconciliation. Well, I've got to wrap this up. But again, do you see the main point of the message? The main question that you need to ask yourself today: is my heart basically tender today, or is it hard? Or another question, is my heart getting more tender, or is it getting more hard? Because your life literally depends on it. I heard a sermon by a guy who used to be a butcher. I don't know. I'm not sure what kind of a preacher a guy would be if he were a butcher before, but it was a good message. He said, you know, there are two ways you can tenderize meat. And he says you can tenderize it by marinating it, which you've talked about, or you can tenderize it by beating on it. And if you want to get a tender heart, first of all, marinate it in the gospel all the time. But some of us need stronger measures. Some of us need discipline. Some of us need to have our hearts beaten. I just want to put this last bit of poetry. It's a beautiful piece of poetry. This is from John Donne, a 15th century preacher. I think it's so beautiful. He says, batter my heart, three personal God. For you as yet but knock, breathe, shine, and seek to mend, that I may rise and stand. Overthrow me and bend your force to break, blow, burn, and make me new. Yet dearly I love you, and I would be loved, but I'm betrothed to your enemy. Take me to you, imprison me. For I accept you, enthrall me, never shall be free, nor ever chaste, unless you ravish me. Let's pray. pray, Lord, that you would give us the courage to be able to pray this prayer. I pray that you would help us to realize how desperate our situation is, living with a hardened heart, living with unreconciled relationships, living with an inability to be able to really repent and to be able to forgive. It's really the pathway to hell, Lord. And so I pray that today, that in humility, you would batter our hearts, you would knock on them, you would breathe on them, you would shine on them for the purpose of mending them. You would overthrow us in our pride. You would bend us, break us, blow us, burn us, and make us new, so that we are no longer betrothed to our enemy, but to you. We need your grace. We need your help today. We are big sinners, but you are an even greater Savior. In your name we pray. Amen.